I've really appreciated Right Now Media over the years, and my family has as well. And so we give it to you and ask you to continue to give it to others as a way of saying, Happy Easter, my friends. I don't know if you're aware of this, but over the course of the last 2,000 years, when believers have gathered on Easter, they have greeted each other by declaring that He is risen, and others responding, He is risen indeed. That's right. And so I just would like for you to think for a moment about the literally billions of believers around the world and for the last 2,000 years that we join with as we make that declaration of hope together, right? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. And that's the declaration of the passage that we're looking at today. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. If you've been around Friendship, then you know we've been walking through the book of Mark, passage by passage by passage, and today we come to the last few verses of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 and the account of Jesus' resurrection. So I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles or your devices, and as you're doing that, contemplate this question. What is Easter? What is Easter? A Sunday school teacher asked her class filled with three-year-olds that question, what is Easter? And at first, a little girl shot her hand up right away. And the teacher called upon her and she said, I know what Easter is, I know what Easter is. Easter is when my family all gathers together and we eat turkey and mashed potatoes and gravy and stuffing and we watch football all day long. The teacher gently said, no, that's not quite it. A little boy shot up his hand and says, I know what Easter is, I know what Easter is. And the Sunday school teacher said, what is Easter? And the little boy said, Easter is when we put presents under the tree and we decorate the tree. And then we give each other gifts that have been under the tree. The teacher once again very gently said, no, that's not quite it either. A third kid put up her hand and the teacher called on her. And she said, I know what Easter is. Easter is when Jesus died. And he went into the grave for 3 days. And the teacher said, finally, we're going to get it. But then she continued. And then they gathered around the grave to see if he would come out. And when he came out, he saw his shadow. And there was 6 more weeks of winter. Strike 3. What is Easter? Easter is the linchpin event in all of history, in which a man came to earth and claimed to be God in the flesh and then worked astounding miracles that showed his authority and power over all creation, then said that he was going to die on behalf of sinners so that their sins could be forgiven, and 3 days after dying, got up out of the grave to prove it all to be true. Right? That's Easter. Jesus has risen from the dead, and that's what we're going to see in Mark chapter 16. This is easily the shortest, the briefest of the accounts at the end of the Gospels, and so it won't take us long, but turn with me and let's go through Mark 16, beginning in verses 1 and 2. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. 2 Marys and a Salome go in order to anoint Jesus. They're headed there. They couldn't buy spices the day before. Why is that? Yeah, it's the Sabbath, right? It's the Sabbath. And so those places that would sell spices weren't open, and they weren't even allowed to carry those spices on the Sabbath anyway. So now they have waited. They've purchased the spices, and they're headed to the grave in order to anoint Jesus' body. It was the normal practice at this time to put someone in the grave and to come back later after they had decomposed and take their bones and put them in what is called an ossuary, or a bone box. And so you can imagine what it was like when you opened that tomb again to go back in and get the bones after months and months and months of decomposition. The smell that you would encounter, the smells that were all around the garden from decomposing bodies. And so in order to deal with that, they wouldn't just anoint the bodies, they would soak the bodies in sweet-smelling perfumes. And the women have come to do exactly that, to soak Jesus' body in massive amounts of these sweet-smelling perfumes. Did you notice that it says that when they arrived at the tomb, the sun had risen? Right? It was a new day. Last week, when Jesus was crucified, we saw darkness come over the land at midday, as our sins and our guilt and the punishment for those sins were put upon Jesus. But now, on this day, Jesus has risen, and Mark signals to us it is a new day. There is a dawn of a new day for humanity and for you and for me. The sun has risen. Verse 3, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. A huge stone, weighing tons, was rolled in front of the opening of the tomb. Once that stone was rolled into place, people didn't push it back out of the way. Those who worked the area of the tomb would use teams of oxen in order to pull those stones back out of the way. The women have come that day, and in their grief, they haven't even thought about how they are going to get past that stone in order to anoint the body. And so as they're approaching, they're like, how is this going to work? Did you have a plan? Oh, you didn't have a plan? Did you have a, right? None of them have a plan exactly for how they're going to, they're just hoping that this works out and that somehow they can get past this stone in order to show love to their master. They want to go and anoint his body. This enormous stone is in the way, but when they arrive, they find out this problem isn't a problem anymore, is it? The stone has been miraculously moved, and the grave is wide open. What do they discover in there? Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? This man dressed in white is identified in the other Gospels as a what? An angel, that's right. This is an angel. And when the women see this angel seated in the tomb, they are freaked out. They are alarmed. They're not only freaked out about the angel who is in the tomb, they're freaked out because Jesus' body isn't there. And the angel assures them and says, don't be alarmed. You're in the right place. You notice he says that? This is where they laid him. But he is not here. Why? Because he is risen, right? He is risen indeed. Now, these women are given a new mission. Their mission was to anoint the body with perfumes, but now they're given a new mission by the angel. Verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The angel tells these women to go and tell the disciples to go and meet Jesus in Galilee. He's going to go on ahead of them there. But the women instead have bodies that are trembling, minds that are astonished, and mouths that are silent because they are afraid. Because they are afraid. And this is where the Gospel of Mark ends. Right? Some of the other Gospels, for example, Matthew chapter 28, tell us that at this point, they left the tomb, but they didn't get far. They were still in the garden when Jesus himself appeared to them in his resurrection form. And strengthened by Jesus, they went and did exactly what they were told and told the disciples what was happening. But Mark stops his Gospel right here at verse 8. Without us knowing exactly what the women are going to do in this situation. Some of your Bibles actually stop right here at verse 8. Others have a little bit of additional material after this and a notation in your Bible that says the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain that additional material. It appears that at some point, a scribe got frustrated with the end of Mark. He decided that this abrupt ending wasn't appropriate, and he decided to write closure into the account. Right? We want, you know, make sure that we have a happy ending here. And so he continued on, grabbing material from Luke and Matthew and John in order to do so. But I believe the Gospel of Mark was intended to end right here at verse 8. Remember what Mark said he was going to write in the very first verse of this book? What did Mark 1:1 say? It said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark 1:1 says, this is just the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has written in a very abbreviated form throughout, as he has written the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark has just written the beginning, and he leaves us with an empty tomb and freaked out women intentionally. We struggle with this because we like stories that reach a place of resolution and closure. But it was common in this time period to write or tell a story and leave it ambiguous at the end so as to invite the reader in to say, what role do you have to play? What are you going to do about this situation? The book of Acts is a wonderful example. Right? The book of Acts is all about the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The last half of the book is all about how Paul is bringing the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we are reading those final chapters of Acts, we're excited because Paul has appealed to Caesar. He's going to bring the gospel to Caesar himself and to that most powerful court in Rome. We're excited to see how the life of Paul is going to play out and how the gospel is going to impact the city of Rome. And then we reach the end of Acts and we don't have any resolution. We don't read about how Paul presented to Caesar. We don't read about Caesar's response to Paul. We don't read about what kind of inroads the gospel made in Rome through Paul's witness or through the other believers' witness. We don't read about the end of Paul's life and what happened to him in the end. In large part, because the author invites us as the reader through this incomplete, if you will, ending to ask ourselves, what is our role in being witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth? What is our role? People wrote this way regularly, and I think Mark does here as well. He leaves us with a whole lot of questions at the end of his book. Will the women overcome their fear and go and be obedient to the angel and share with the disciples? Will the disciples ever find out that Jesus is risen from the dead? Will the disciples meet Jesus in Galilee as he has instructed? All of these questions are wide open at the end of the Gospel of Mark. And the reason that Mark has brought us to this place where we are asking, will the women overcome their fear and share about the risen Jesus, is so that each and every one of us as readers will ask that question. Will we overcome our fear and share about the risen Jesus? Will we overcome our fear and share about the risen Jesus? As Mark is being circulated a couple of decades after these events, it's being circulated among tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of believers in the Roman Empire. And they all know the conclusion. All of them know the reason they're there worshiping that day and hearing Mark's gospel read is because these women finally were faithful to the call that the angel placed on their life. They did spread the message of Jesus' resurrection. And as Mark writes the gospel, he invites them in an era of heavy persecution to ask, will you also be faithful and move past fear and spread the message of Jesus' resurrection? So it's worth us asking, will we? Will we? When you share about the empty tomb, you share historical fact, not made-up story. Right? When you share about the resurrected Christ, you share historical fact, not made-up story. Over the years, those who have been opposed to Christ have at times said, this is all an account that was made up by the disciples or by Jesus' followers in order to gain greater credibility for their movement. Greater credibility for their movement. Right? The fact that the earliest witnesses were women tell us that that is not the case. No one who was making up this account would do so with women. Sweetie, can I borrow your water? Oh, excuse me. I'm supposed to turn that off when I do that. That might be communion for the previous two services that stuck. 1 second. All right. I promise, not COVID. All right. As I said, some who were opposed to Christ said this is all an account made up by his followers in order to give greater credibility to their movement. And as I mentioned before, we can see here one of the many reasons. Oh my, I've got mints. Do you have mints? Has anyone ever died on this stage? Yikes. Not metaphorically. I know that's happened. I mean, literally. Yes. The fact that the earliest witnesses are women help us to understand that this story is true and not made up. No one who was seeking credibility for the Christian message would have made the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus women, because as offensive as this is to us, women were not considered to be credible witnesses in that day. Women weren't considered to be credible witnesses in a Roman court. Why? Because the primary leaders and philosophers in the Greco-Roman culture didn't understand them to be capable of providing truthful testimony. Yeah, that's right. One of the primary philosophers of this day, a man named Strabo, writing in the time of Jesus, says, "In dealing with a crowd of women, a philosopher cannot influence them by reason. They cannot be aroused without myths and marvels." Right? Because of these kinds of understandings, their testimony was not accepted as true and reliable. The earliest opposition to Christianity that we have written is by a Roman named Celsus. And do you know what his primary opposition was to the message of the resurrection? It was the witnesses that the Gospels say were first to encounter the living Christ and the empty tomb. He writes this: "After death, he, Jesus, rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? A hysterical female, as you say? And perhaps some other of those women who can be deluded by sorcery?" And I love that he won't accept the testimony of women, but he fully accepts that people can be deluded by sorcery here. Maybe the Jewish understandings were better at this time. No, absolutely not. Right? The rabbinic understanding is recorded in the Talmud when it says, "Sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women." In another place in the Talmud, "Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid. One who is accounted a robber is qualified to give the same evidence as a woman." Josephus, the historian, summarizes the Jewish understanding of women and their ability to give testimony when he writes, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex, since it is probable that they will not speak truth." These views are demeaning and wrong, and God wouldn't stand for it. And so when the Son of God came, God in the flesh, he handled women very differently than this. He had them as a part of his circle of disciples. He taught them regularly. He ministered to them directly. He was ministered to by them directly. It was women who were his most faithful followers. At the cross, when everyone else had abandoned him, who was still there? Right? The women. Who is it that is going to anoint the body right now? It is the women. These are his most faithful followers. And God has ordained that it would be women who would be the first witnesses. Right? He has sovereignly ordained that it would be women who would be the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the resurrection. Anyone who was making up the story for credibility within the framework of this society would never do that, but God has ordained it to be so. Professor William Lane Craig says, given the second-class status of women in first century Palestine and their inability to serve as witnesses in a Jewish court, it is amazing they should appear here as the discoverers and chief witnesses to the fact of Jesus' empty tomb. For so unreliable a witness was an embarrassment to the Christian proclamation. Any later legendary account would surely have made male disciples discover the empty tomb. The fact that it is women whose testimony was worthless, rather than men who are said in the earliest narrative to be the discoverers of the empty tomb, is best explained by the fact that the tradition is reliable and true. Right? The account is real. The tomb was empty. Jesus got up out of the grave. These women are the first witnesses because the account was not made up, but because God ordained it to be so. He is risen, right? What difference does that make in your life? It is a true fact, not a made-up story. What difference does the very real resurrection of Jesus make in your life? When we share about the empty tomb, we share about a true fact of history, not a made-up story. We also share that the tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead. These women come, they experience the empty tomb, they are astounded. Who rolled away the stone? Where did Jesus go? Why is there this angel in here? And the angel tells them, he was here, he's not here anymore. Why? Because he is risen, the angel says. Because he has risen. When the disciples claim Jesus' tomb was empty, all those who opposed them, who didn't want thousands upon thousands of people becoming followers of Jesus in Jerusalem in those early days, all they had to do to shut down this movement was say, no, the tomb's not empty. He's not risen. He's right over here. But they didn't do that because the tomb was empty and he is risen. As thousands of believers became tens of thousands and then hundreds of thousands of believers throughout Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the Roman Empire, all someone had to do was say, this story of the resurrection isn't true. Here's why. We know exactly where they put him. Here are witnesses that'll tell you he's still there, but that never happened because the witness was universal. He got up out of the grave and the tomb was empty. When Jesus' disciples began to be beaten and tortured and executed, because they were claiming that Jesus rose from the dead, the only reason that they would continue to hang on to that account in the midst of all of that suffering is because every one of them believed it to be true. They had witnessed the risen Jesus. They knew that it was true. As a matter of fact, there are a few accounts from early church history of people who, under torture, recanted Christ as their Lord. There isn't a single testimony from the early church of someone who's being tortured recanting the resurrection of Christ. Because for them, it was settled truth. The tomb was empty. He was risen. Their friends had told them. They saw him directly. Because Jesus is God in the flesh, he proved it by rising from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he defeated sin, he defeated death, he defeated Satan, so that darkness would no longer reign, but a new day would dawn. On the cross, darkness reigned. For 3 hours, it covered the land as sin and guilt and punishment were placed upon Jesus. But on this day, the sun has risen, and a new day has dawned upon humanity and upon us who are Jesus' followers. I was in the darkness of my sins, but because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, I now live in a new day of forgiveness. Right? I was in the guilt of my sins, but because of Jesus' death and resurrection, I now live in a new day where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I was living in pride, in the darkness of pride, but because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection, I have now been saved to a life that is all about God. I lived in the darkness of addictions and destructive patterns of behavior in my life, but because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, I have been saved out of that into new life and freedom in him. I lived in a life of loneliness and isolation, but now through the death and resurrection of Jesus, I have been saved to the family of God, where God himself is my loving Father. I lived in the darkness of a place where there was no hope after I died. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, I now live in a new day where there is an eternal hope that will never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for me. Right? He is risen, and the night has passed, and the day has dawned in our lives. These first witnesses of the empty tomb, these first witnesses of the resurrection, are a reminder to us that Jesus is alive. And that's not just true in Mark 16, 1 through 8, it's true today. I grew up singing a song that said, we serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. Right? And I know that you're familiar with the song. He is alive. We know these women were the first witnesses of the empty tomb. And Matthew tells us right after this, they were the first witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. And then the disciples became witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. And Paul lists some of those who were witnesses of the raised Savior in 1 Corinthians 15. 22 years after the resurrection of Jesus, he writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." We know from reading the Gospels, there are several resurrection appearances that aren't even listed here by Paul. But Paul gives us this list of hundreds of different people who saw the resurrected Christ. He gives this list 22 years after Jesus was raised from the dead in order to say to them, most of them are still alive. You should go and ask them. Some have fallen asleep, he says, but most are still alive. If you're having trouble believing, go and ask them about it. Talk to them about it. Jesus appeared to 500 at one time, Paul says. 500. This isn't some lone whack job at a gas station who thinks he sees Elvis. This is 500, right, who all see the risen Christ at one time. And he eats with them and he spends time with them. The message of salvation through Jesus spreads to hundreds of thousands of people in the first couple of decades, despite enormous amounts of persecution. Why? The answer is because so many people can say, it's true. I saw him. He was dead and now he is alive. Right? He spent 40 days appearing to people before he ascended to the Father. The most important figure in all of human history is a peasant carpenter from a nothing town in Galilee. Why is that? Because there were so many people who said, he was dead, but then I saw him alive. The message of the early church was not, hey, we've got a few extra commandments for you to keep. The message of the early church was not, I have some wisdom from a guru who will make your life more happy. The message of the early church was, there was a man who was God in the flesh. He died, was put in the grave, and then he got up 3 days later, proving that he is the Son of God. That was their message, and it spread like wildfire around the Roman Empire. And to some degree, that is our message here today. Our message here today is, there is a risen Savior. I know he is alive because he lives in me. There is a risen Savior. I know he is alive because he is making my life new. There is a risen Savior. I know he is alive because I have met him, and I will never be the same again since I have encountered him. He is the risen Savior. The witnesses remind us, Jesus is alive. What does all of this resurrection mean to us? What does the resurrection mean to us? The Bible outlines several things that the resurrection means, but let me just give you one here this morning. The resurrection is our hope for the future. Right? The resurrection is our hope for the future. Jesus says to a woman named Martha in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus got up out of the grave and he says, "Those who believe in me will follow me. And even though they die, they will actually wind up with life forever with me." And the secret to life forever with me is what? Right. Whoever believes in me. Whoever has faith in me. Jesus says, in order for us to experience this great salvation that he has purchased, the new life that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we are to believe in him. To believe that I am a sinner before a holy God, that I rightfully deserve punishment, but that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the one and only Savior who can save me from that sin, who can save me from that punishment so that I can have new life with him. Right? Do you believe that? Right? Do you believe that? In the Bible, belief never comes by itself. It always has a partner called repentance. And so in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, in this book that we've been looking at, Jesus says the key to responding to him is to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Have faith and trust in me that I am the Savior that you need, and repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn around, change directions, for your thinking to turn around 180 degrees. I was born self-involved, with myself on the throne, walking towards the things I want and my way. But in repentance, I am called through faith in Jesus to make Jesus Lord and King over my life, so that now my life is lived for him and whatever he wants and whatever he desires. Belief and repentance. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you repented from life lived your way and turned to him? I just want to give you a minute right now to consider whether or not that's ever taken place in your life. Would you take a moment and just think about that and pray about that? Have I believed in Jesus? Have I repented and turned to him? Today, there are going to be 7 people in just a moment who join me up here on this stage. And they're going to go into these waters of baptism in order to declare, "I have faith in Jesus Christ. I've repented and my life now belongs to him." The Bible says that when we experience these inward movements of faith and repentance, we are to outwardly express them in the waters of baptism. And they've come in order to be obedient to that and the call of Jesus in those things, and we're excited to participate in that in just a moment.